Well, good morning, and we may not physically be back together at HCC in the church building, but we are back in Ephesians, and so I invite you to turn to Ephesians and chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. And as you do that, I've got sermon search prizes for Elijah, Gloria, Wisdom, Bethany, and Eden. So hopefully we'll be able to get those sermon search prizes to you over the next week or so. And hopefully you've printed off the sermon search from the prayer chain and are ready to go this morning. Well, what will the year 2020 be remembered for? What is this year going to be remembered for when we look back in the future? Well, one thing I think that it'll be remembered for are words and phrases like self-isolation and social distancing. It'll be remembered for being apart from each other and not being able to spend time with each other as we would do normally then. It will be remembered for loneliness, people being on their own, this sense of disconnection. On the other hand, I think it's going to be remembered for community and for community spirit. So, for example, a friend of mine said that the community spirit in the close where he lives at the moment is just amazing. It's fantastic, the way in which people are appreciating each other and showing support for one another in ways that they weren't doing in the past. So he said, for example, he was putting his bins out the other night. It was a Thursday evening, about 8 o'clock in the evening. And he said, as he did that, everyone in the close came out and in support gave him a round of applause. Community spirit. It was wonderful. But of course, they were clapping the NHS and not him. But community spirit, it's noticeably different at the moment, isn't it? People at this time looking out for each other, contacting each other, families perhaps staying in touch with each other, maybe even more than normal. Perhaps when you're going for your one session of exercise each day and you go for a walk, you find that people, they're acknowledging you and they're smiling and they're saying hello in a way in which they weren't. Granted, they are swerving around you, but community spirit. The use of Zoom bringing people together. This shared experience of lockdown, everyone going through the same thing. The way in which thousands have volunteered to support and help the NHS. This united sense of purpose with so much of the nation coming together. But where does the gift of community come from? Where does the gift of community come from? Well, ultimately, it comes from God, who designed us in his image to live in community with one another. And as we come back to Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus, we remember that the great theme of the letter is community. It's new community. So we saw in chapters 1 to 3, the out of this world measures of love and grace and mercy that God has shown to us in saving us and in making us part of his new community, bringing Jew and Gentile together and making them brothers and sisters in Christ, one family under God the Father. And we saw that it was Paul's aim in chapters 1 to 3 to overwhelm his readers with kindness. Ending chapter 3 by with wonder at the kindness of God. Ending chapter 3 by praying that God's new community together would continually explore what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul, he wanted his readers to be overwhelmed at the kindness and the love of God with the aim, chapter 3 and verse 19, that as they do that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, he wants these Ephesian believers, he wants you to become like Jesus, and to be perfectly conformed into his image. You see, the more that you look at Jesus, and the more you understand the love of God for you in Jesus, the more you will become, by his Spirit, like Jesus. That's the way in which it works. And Paul here, he looks forward to that final day when these Ephesian believers, and when all of God's people will be completely like Jesus, filled with all the fullness of God. And you say, well, I can't imagine that ever happening. I am so unlike Jesus. I am so far from what I should be, which is why Paul goes on in chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, reminding them in this prayer that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think or imagine or dream. A praying that God would be glorified in his new community. And it's with the launch pad of that aim and that prayer that he goes on in chapters 4 to 6 to explain practically how God can be glorified in his new community, how they can become increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're looking at chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, and we're going to be asking 3 very simple questions. We're going to be thinking firstly about what, and then how, and then why. What, how, and why. So let's have a look at verse 1 as we think about what, if the slide can move forward. So what is it that they are to do? Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, of course, whenever you have a therefore in the Bible, you always need to ask yourself what it's there for. So in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been saying that this is how much God loves you. This is the amazing work that God has done in creating this new community. This is the staggering, undeserved grace that God has shown in making you part of this new community. Therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1, running all the way to the end of chapter 6, in response to God's staggering love, this is what he wants you to do. This is what he wants his new community to do. This is how he wants them to live and to behave. And yet not only does the practical teaching of chapters 4 to 6 come against the backdrop of Paul explaining God's infinite love to his people with the motivation of them responding as they should in the way in which they live their lives, but it also comes with the way of an apostle and a completely devoted one at that. And look at how Paul describes himself in verse 1, similar to the self-description in chapter 3 and verse 1. He describes himself as a prisoner for the Lord. He's in jail or he's under house arrest because of the good news of Jesus. So he's both a prisoner of Christ and he's a prisoner for Christ. He's both bound to Jesus by the chains of love, and he's bound with physical metal chains because of his commitment to sharing the good news of Jesus with the people around him. And very clearly, he takes living the Christian life and fulfilling his calling as a Christian and a pastor and an apostle extremely seriously. He's willing even to go to prison for it. And so as he urges verse 1, as he begs that they walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he's doing it as someone who's clearly trying to put verse 1 into practice himself. To walk is another way of saying to live. It's manner of life, it's conduct. So as they once walked, as they once lived, chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, in a way that showed that they were spiritually dead. So chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul, this utterly devoted Christian and pastor and apostle, he urges them to walk and to live and to behave in such a way that it shows that they've been saved and made spiritually alive and are now part of God's family, his new community. And as these Ephesian believers would have read these passionate words from Paul, who had spent 3 years with them, pastoring them and teaching them night and day, often with tears pouring down his face, it's not hard to imagine that as they read these words from him, they could hear his voice in their minds saying these words to them, with maybe the hairs on the back of their neck standing on end as they feel the emotion and the passion in his words. How passionate are you at living in such a way that you show that you've been saved and you're part of God's new community, his family? How concerned are you? How devoted are you to it? And what is it that Paul has especially in mind about their lives and living and behavior and conduct that will particularly show that they've been saved and they're part of God's new community? Well, from verse 17 and onwards, it's godliness and holiness and purity. But from verse 2 to verse 16, complementing John 17, it's unity. God's new community is not to be a divided community. It's not to be a community of infighting or falling out. It's not to be a community where there's bitterness and where forgiveness is not shown. It's to be a united community. It's to stand in contrast to this divided world. And in verses 2 and 3, we find out how we can fulfill that calling. How we can fulfill that calling, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are these verses, they're primarily aimed at the family of God, at believers and Christians, at brothers and sisters in Christ as they interact with each other and as they live in community together. But maybe as a natural family cooped up at this time under lockdown, hardly ever able to go outside the house, maybe family relationships are coming under strain. And how do you keep that sense of family and togetherness? Well, look at these verses. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In verse 2, there are two complementary pairs. The first is humility and gentleness. They go together. So how do you maintain unity? Well, by being humble and gentle. Like humility is putting other people before you, other people's interests before your own. Happy for them to have the limelight and not you. And not insisting that things must be done your way, but serving others rather than serving yourself. As C.S. Lewis comments that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. When Billy Graham arrived for a crusade in Kohima in India in 1972, he was given the schedule for his time there, all the different meetings that was going to be held, and he was told that in the mornings there were going to be some very early morning meetings, but because of how busy he was going to be during the rest of the days and the week, they would be very happy if instead of him speaking at these meetings, another member from his team, well-known member perhaps, they would be very happy if they could speak at these meetings. And Billy, he asked how many people they were kind of expecting to these early morning meetings, and they said that they were expecting probably around about 100,000 people. And he immediately told the organizers that perhaps he had actually better do it rather than anyone else, and he would be the man who would be best suited to that amount of people. Well, later on in the day, Billy was chatting to the man who had been appointed to handle his baggage and make him tea and do whatever Billy Graham needed doing. And as the man cleaned Billy Graham's shoes, Billy asked him for more information about these early morning meetings. He said, so for example, who's going to be teaching the Bible to these 100,000 people before I get up to preach? And eventually when pressed, the man who was cleaning his shoes admitted that it was going to be him. And Billy Graham felt convicted in his own heart about lowliness and humility and servanthood. Humility and lowliness. Paul in Philippians 2, he says this, He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humbled himself. Served others. And put other people before him in the most wonderful of ways. Humility. Gentleness. Gentleness. What will not nurture humility? What will not nurture unity? Well, harshness will not nurture unity. Quick and thoughtless responses, hard words, rough treatment. You see the link here between humility and gentleness. The proud person is usually not a gentle person, because they don't see the person in front of them. They don't see their needs, their situation, their point of view, their frame of mind. They just think of themselves. They have this blind spot. So you think of Jesus, who was so gentle that parents would bring their young children to him and he would gather them up into his arms and he would bless them. You think of Jesus, who when he rode into Jerusalem as a king, he rode on a donkey as a humble and a gentle king. You think of Jesus, who doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering flame. And maybe you're feeling bruised at this morning, bruised by life, bruised maybe by someone. Maybe someone's been harsh to you and they've bruised you and they've hurt you. Well, look at Jesus. Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed. He's gentle. And that's what we're to be like with each other. We are to be gentle with one another. That's how unity is nurtured. And you notice the extent of this. That word all, with all humility and gentleness. That word all is only a tiny word. It's only three letters, but it's a massive word. What's the second pair? It's patience and bearing with each other. Patience is being long-suffering towards aggravating people. It's being long-suffering towards aggravating people. So just because someone is really aggravating and really winds you up, it doesn't give you the excuse of not being patient with them, both to their face and behind their back. You think of how God is and has been so long-suffering and patient with you, who is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the same word, patience. A bearing with each other. It's that mutual tolerance that is needed of everyone with their faults and their failures and their quirkiness and their different personalities and their blind spots. So if you were to describe God's family as a brand of sweets, what brand of sweets would you use? It wouldn't be heroes, would it? None of us are heroes. For me, I think it would be all sorts. A whole mixture of all sorts of people that naturally don't fit together, but God has brought us together. And are you learning to tolerate people? Are you learning to not allow the small things they do to wind you up and irritate you and upset you, to ruin that sense of togetherness? You think about all the things that you must do, which others have to kindly put up with and tolerate and bear with. A bearing with each other, unity, it can't flourish without it. Now, as we exercise these four graces, that doesn't mean that we just allow any forms of behavior to go on and we just have to tolerate it. And that doesn't mean that we always have to bow before a person's strong opinion or view. But we are to highly prize these graces. And you see at the end of verse 2, the fountain that these graces spring from. It's the fountain of love. Bearing with each other in love. And these graces, they spring out of the fountain of love because God is love. And those two words, in love, they're like this golden thread that runs through the letter. So Ephesians 1 and verse 4, why did God choose us? He chose us in love. Ephesians 3 and verse 17, what are we to be rooted and grounded in? We are to be rooted and grounded in love. Oh, look at this verse. How are we to bear with each other? We're to do it in love. And look at verse 15. How are we to speak the truth to each other? We're to speak it in love. Look at verse 16. In what way are we to build each other up? We're to do it in love. And look at chapter 5 and verse 2. In what way are we to live? We are to live. We are to walk in love. And unity is the fruit that comes from genuine love. And you see how important unity is to be for us in verse 3. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You think of how much Paul stresses God's love of reconciliation and unity in this letter. So, for example, chapter 1 and verse 10, all things being united in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth, cosmic, massive unity. Chapter 2 and verse 14, in Jesus he's made both Jew and Gentile one together. Chapter 2 and verse 16, he's reconciled us together to God. Chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, joined together, built together. You can see in chapter 4 and verse 16, God is very concerned for unity. So as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they are one and they have this perfect unity. So God's people are to be one and are also to be united together. And if you look at verse 3, it seems there is both the reality and the experience of unity in view. So the Spirit has united us together in Christ. That's the reality. It's been done. We are united and we are one in Him, and that can never change. We are brothers and sisters together in Christ forever. The unity of the Spirit. But there's also the experience and the enjoyment of that unity that is to be had as well. And we are to be eager, verse 3. That's a word that means to work really, really hard. We are to be eager to demonstrate and to maintain the enjoyment and the experience of that unity. And the way in which we do that is by doing all that we can to be at peace with each other, a pursuing peace, the bonds of peace. So instead of grieving the Spirit, chapter 4 and verses 30 and 31, by being bitter and falling out, rather we should please the Spirit by loving peace and pursuing it where we can. And are you so concerned about unity that you will do all that is within your power and all that is appropriate to be at peace with the members of God's family? And maybe at this point in time you're not at peace with someone in God's family. How do these verses make you respond? There was once trouble in the carpenter's workshop, and the tools were having a row. One of them said, "It's the hammer's fault. He's much too noisy." "Nonsense," the hammer protested. "I think the blame lies with the saw. He's always going backwards and forwards all of the time." The saw shouted, "I'm not to blame. I think it's the plane's fault. His work is so shallow, he just skims the surface." The plane objected loudly, "I think the real trouble lies with the screwdriver, always going round in circles." That's ridiculous, the screwdriver said. The trouble began with the ruler. He's always measuring people by his own standards. The ruler was furious. Then what about the sandpaper? Surely he's always rubbing people up the wrong way. Why pick on me, said the sandpaper. I think you ought to blame the drill for being so boring. Just as the drill was about to pipe up, the carpenter came in and began to work. And using every single one of those tools, he eventually built a beautiful pulpit or a platform from which the good news of peace was preached to thousands of people. You know, the more we have the aim of verses 1 and 3, and the more we display the graces of verse 2, with verses 11 to 13 in mind as well, building each other up instead of knocking each other down, the more we are united together, the clearer the church's message of peace and salvation will be to a fractured and divided world. And so that's the how we do it. And so finally we come to verses 4 to 6, and we ask the question, why? Why is it so important to demonstrate unity? Well, it's because of where our unity comes from. It's where it's found. It's where it originates from. It comes from God. I'm going to show you a picture. In Utah, there is this grove, and it's full of lots of trees, all those yellow-leaved trees, orange-leaved trees. And as you look at that picture, that grove full of trees, I'm just going to give you a few seconds to try and work out, to try and guess or count how many trees you think are there. They are all one tree. There is only one tree there in that grove. They look like many trees, but they are all actually just one tree because they all share the same massive, colossal root. And it's exactly the same for us. We may look like lots of individuals, but we are all one because we all share the same massive root. We are all rooted in God. And look at all the things in verses 4 to 6 that we share and we are one in. There are seven things here, and you see very clearly that they all find their roots in God himself. You see the Holy Spirit, verse 4, the Lord Jesus, verse 5, the Father, verse 6. So verse 4, there is one body. There is one body. Here in the West, we're very individualistic, and we live our lives very much in our own kind of tight-knit groups or by ourselves. And yet with this spiritual metaphor that Paul is using, as Christians, we haven't even got our own spiritual bodies. There is only one body. Christ is the head, and we are the body. Paul, he uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And he explains there that each Christian, they are different parts of the same body. And some are eyes and some are ears and some are hands and some are feet. But we're all part of the same body. So that means that when you hurt another Christian, when you fall out with another Christian, you are hurting your own body. And we can be encouraged here as we are separated physically at the moment in our different houses and we're unable to physically meet together. We are still one body together. There is one body. Verse 4, there is one Spirit. One Spirit. So the Holy Spirit who lives in you is the same Holy Spirit who lives in me. The Holy Spirit who guides us and helps us and strengthens us and prays for us and assures us and convicts us and challenges us and loves us and points us to Christ. And he's the same Holy Spirit. So that Christian whose views and opinions you strongly disagree with is taught by the same Holy Spirit as you are. That doesn't mean that they are necessarily right in everything that they're saying. It doesn't mean that you are necessarily right in your opinion and your view and what you are saying, but you're taught by the same Spirit. And it's helpful to remember that. Have a look again at verse 4. There is one hope. One hope we have together, Christians, one hope. We're all going to the same home. You realize this. One day we're all going to the same home, and I'm not thinking of pilgrim homes or some other care home for elderly Christians. No, I'm thinking about us all going to the home of heaven or the home of the new creation. So just think about this for a moment. That Christian that really winds you up, that you find really difficult to be with and spend time with, you are going to be with them and you're going to be spending the whole of eternity with them. Isn't that great? But don't worry. The things that cause you to struggle will no longer be an issue for you, because you will no longer be the grumpy, proud, self-centered person that you are. Because you'll be changed, and you'll be different, and you'll be like Jesus, and I'll be like Jesus, and that person that you struggle with will be like Jesus too, and it will be wonderful. And in this home of righteousness, we will not be divided up into different buildings or different rooms, and there won't be these little cliques that only associate with each other, and you won't have all these different denominations of Baptists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and so on. No, we have one hope. And look at verse 5, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, the kings of England, they ruled by use of counties. So you would have nobles or earls over the individual counties. So the Earl of Sussex or the Earl of Kent or so on. And then the king would exercise his power through the earls or through the nobles. And when England went to war, each of the earls, they would gather their men from their own counties. And then they would go and fight under their own individual colours for the king. And yet often this meant that this system, it caused trouble because the people were often more loyal to their earl than they were to their king. Well, as God's people, as God's new community, we're not divided up into different sections. We're not torn by different allegiances. We're not fighting under different colors. No, we're all under the same banner. We all serve the same Lord and King. And we've been saved by the same Savior. What a thing this is. The one who has died for you has died for me. The one who has died for you and who hung on a cross for you and who went under the judgment of God for you is the same Savior that died and went through all that for that person that you don't see eye to eye with. And Jesus, he loves them as much as he loves you. They are as important to Jesus as you are. Verse 5, one faith. You see, they're one faith. There are many faiths in the world, isn't there? There's the Islam faith. There's the Hindu faith. There's the faith of Sikhs. There's the Buddhist faith. There's the Jewish faith. There's the faith of the atheist. There's all these different kinds of faiths. And yet, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have the same faith. We all share the same faith. Faith that's based on the same saving truth of Christ and his cross and his resurrection and his divinity, the gospel. Verse 5, one baptism. One baptism. And maybe you can remember back to last summer when we were so thankful to have three people baptized here. I'll give you 2 or 3 seconds to try and remember who was baptized last summer. Perhaps you can picture their faces. Maybe you were there. So it was Jacinto and Vivian and Richard. And this is what we pray for, don't we? We pray that people might be saved and then publicly profess the name of Jesus through baptism. It's what we so want. And I think here probably both the symbol of baptism and the spiritual reality of baptism is in mind. So there is one baptism. Each baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Each immersed into Christ. And do you think that you are more important to God than that other baptized person? There is one baptism. And then verse 6, there's one God and Father. You remember how Paul started the letter in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We share the same Father. There's one Father. We're all children of the same God. We each belong to the same family. Chapter 3 and verse 14, we each bow and kneel and pray before the same throne. And it's the same Father, verse 6, who is over us all and who works through us all and who is in us all. So there is one body because there is one Holy Spirit that animates it. And it's into Jesus that we've all been baptized, and he is the object of our faith and our hope. And there is one family because there is one Father. All Christians united together as one in God. And to Paul, considering that we all share this same massive root and we are all rooted in God and we all share these same things and we are all one in these things, it is inconceivable to Paul that we should not do all that we can where right to endeavor to strive together to be in unity as God's people. And can I ask you, are you doing that? Are you eager? Are you hearing Paul's plea? Are you striving together for unity? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for, Lord, your amazing grace at saving us. Lord, treating us in a way that we just don't deserve. Uniting us to yourself. And Lord, we thank you so much for the amazing mercy and your great plan and your great compassion and kindness, Lord, in uniting all of your people together in Christ. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you'd forgive us where we haven't shown humility or gentleness, where we haven't been patient, Lord, where we haven't been forbearing, Lord, where we haven't been loving, where we haven't been eager to and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that renewed sense of determination and purpose. Oh Lord, to be united together as your people. Oh Lord, not just in our individual relationships or as a local church, but also as your true people together across this world. Oh Lord, that we might display the reality of the unity of the Spirit that you've given to us. Amen.